Well, we've been taking a trip back in time. We boarded Eternal Airlines Flight Genesis 1, and we determined to take a look at our ancestry. That's a really popular deal today, isn't it? We like to go back and study our roots, our family trees, if you will, and see if they were oaks or willow trees or whatever they were, I don't know. And we want to see what signs of greatness lurked in the history book by our family name. Most of the time, though, what we find is that they were pretty much just plain people. Some of them went on to achieve greatness. Some of them seemed to wallow in despair. But what seemed to be true is the difference between those who did and those who didn't was wrapped up in a single word: choice. Those who ran the race well chose to respond to certain absolutes, and the traumas they endured produced blessing, and the defeats they experienced produced character. And character is what we've been talking about as we've been opening the treasure chest of Scripture these past few weeks to look at the first man, Adam, and his environment. And what we found is that the arguments of today's society don't hold water where Adam was concerned. Why did Adam give up everything he had and rebel against the will of God? That's the question. That's the issue. And I would remind you, this is the last time, but I would remind you one last time this morning. We asked the questions that society asked. Was he a victim of a bad home? And of course, we have to say no. He had the perfect father. His father was God. He had a perfect relationship with his father. Was he spiritually deprived? No, he had a direct line to heaven. He talked with God. He walked with God. He experienced unbroken fellowship with God. Did he not have enough responsibility? No, he had to tend the garden. He had to keep the garden. He had to name all the animals. He had lots to do. But was it his environment? Was he experienced of trauma? No, we found out Adam grew up in paradise. He was never sick, never suffered, never sinned against. Was it his marriage? No, he had a marriage made in heaven. He had the only woman made of him, for him, and given to him by God. So Adam had it all. God only gave him one restriction, and he couldn't handle it. So, beloved, Adam chose to sin. He willfully disobeyed God. He disregarded the consequences that affected the lives of billions of people, including ourselves. He wasn't the victim of circumstances, beloved. He was the victim of choice. And Scripture indicates, so are we. So we began 2 weeks ago looking at Adam's attitudes, and we began by asking the question, was he content? And we defined it for you: contentment, grateful acceptance, that what you have is all you need, and all you have is undeserved. Contentment, grateful acceptance, that what you have is all you need, and all you have is undeserved. And Adam wanted the one thing in life he didn't have, even if it meant giving up everything he had to get it. Sound familiar? Last week we looked at Adam's second attitude and we asked the question, was he faithful? And we defined faithfulness, demonstrating the fullness of your faith by remaining in place. And very quickly you remember there are three aspects of faithfulness: the attitude, which is loyalty; the attribute, which is dependability; and the activity, which is steadfastness. Loyal, dependable, steadfast. That's what God's looking for: faithful men, faithful women. And what he wanted was for Adam just to tend the garden. He said, Adam, just be faithful in the details of life. And Adam, I want you to keep the garden. You remember that word keep? It means to protect from intrusion by an enemy. And God wanted Adam to protect Eve. He wanted her to drive the snake from the garden and explain to Eve the reason for it. He wanted Adam to talk to him about the snake. Faithful he wasn't. But the big question is, are we? This morning we're going to come to the third and final question about Adam. This one's almost as painful as the last two. Was he responsible? That's a very dangerous word in our society today. We don't like to talk much about it. Responsibility, what is it? I'll give you a capsule definition. It is the attitude that seeks no scapegoats in life. The attitude that seeks no scapegoats in life. It's quiet acceptance of full accountability for your actions and your attitudes. It's assuming the penalties that accompany the risk. What is responsibility? Well, responsibility says, I did it, sir. It's my fault. When you were only one of five who did. What is responsibility? Responsibility keeps its eyes straight ahead because it's never looking around for someone to blame. Responsibility finds its scapegoat in the mirror. What is responsibility? Responsibility has shoulders broad enough to carry its own load, eyes sharp enough to see its own fault, fingers unable to point an accusation of another. It's the absence of playing games with God. And I want to suggest to you this morning, beloved, that Adam played three games with God. He invented these games. He was the inventor of these three games. Number one was called hide-and-go-seek. You ever heard of that one? Adam had sinned. His first response was guilt, and his magnanimous response to his guilt was, catch me if you can, Lord. And suddenly, just the thought of facing this one who had brought nothing but peace and joy to his heart before brought stark terror, and he ran for his life. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. Let's listen. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. You see the three areas, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. She took of the fruit and she said, yum. Well, that's not exactly in there, but she did eat. And she gave to her husband. Now underline, ladies, in this passage, if you will, and he did eat. Those three words define Adam's role. He did eat. The verse goes on. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Can't you picture it? What a sad picture. Here's Adam and Eve. They've been cohorts in rebellion, racing through the garden, looking for a place to hide from God. They stopped off at the general store for fig leaf aprons they never needed before. We're naked, they exclaimed. They'd always been naked. Now they were guilty and their nakedness became a problem. Can't you just hear old Adam huffing and puffing? Here, Eve, behind that big oak tree. He'll never find us here. Give me a break. I mean, Adam thought he could hide from God. Adam thought he could hide from an omniscient God who knows every thought you ever think. He thought he could hide from an omnipresent God who never leaves our side. The scripture leaves no doubt about where Adam was and where we are when we try to hide from God. Look at these passages to memorize. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, great passage. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Don't I fill heaven and earth? It doesn't take much to make us run, does it, when we're guilty? Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. Job 34:21 says, God's eyes are upon the ways of man. He seeth all his goings. There's no darkness, no shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide. Can't hide from God. Psalm 55:6 says, we try. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I would fly away and everything would be A-OK. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 winds it up. It says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there thy hand shall lead me. There thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, the night becomes day. And the darkness doesn't hide from thee. The night shines as the day. Think for a moment with me about that one truth. We cannot hide from God. Aren't you glad? You can't hide in heaven. You can't hide in hell. You can't hide in New York. You can't even hide in Texas. You can't hide in church. The precious part, according to the psalmist, is nobody in his right mind would want to. Everywhere we go, His hand is reaching out to lead us. Everywhere we go, His arms are reaching out to engulf us. Why would we want to run from Him? Praise God, we can't. Adam compounded his guilt by running. He saw God as some stationary figure who was glued in his tracks and thought that by changing his geographical location, he could alter the distance between himself and God. No way. Aren't you glad you can't hide from God? Think about it. When we're in trouble, we want Him to be omnipresent, don't we? Lord, where are you? Oh, there you are. Praise God, you're right there by me. He's always there. But when we disobey, we run as though we could outrun an omnipresent God. Don't be so hard on Adam. Some of us have been running so long we could make the Olympics. We change jobs, move to other houses, other cities, change churches, change friendships, always with good reasons, but never stopping long enough to look God in the eye and say, here I am, let's talk. There's a lot of ways you can hide from God. I'd like to talk about five of them. First of all, you can hide from God through activity. We break His heart, and then we cover it up by getting involved in worldly pursuits. We throw ourselves into our jobs or our careers or our hobbies in such a frenzy that the world is impressed with our integrity and our commitment, but our motive is to stay so busy that we don't have time to stop and look God in the eye. Secondly, we run from God through religious involvement. You know the syndrome. You take every job in the church and you run from activity to activity, and we think God has got to be so impressed that He doesn't care whether we deal with the sin in our lives or not. You remember that the songwriter wrote, it wouldn't be enough to buy one splinter of the tree that Jesus died on. There's nothing wrong with being busy if busyness isn't a smokescreen, but when you're out of fellowship, it's no time to get involved for God. It's time to spend time with God. What a difference. Thirdly, we hide from God by confessing to lesser sins. Now, you've never done that, but I have. I mean, I can contrive all these Mickey Mouse things that I did yesterday or today and ask God to forgive me so that I am focusing on them and not having to deal with real issues in my life. Maybe you can't relate. Number four, we hide from God through a bitter spirit. If we can get angry at the church or at a pastor or at somebody in the church or at some other Christian, we can use that as a justification to not deal with it. I think it's called something like a beam. You know what I mean. We're so focused on that offense, sometimes manufactured, sometimes real, that we don't deal with our own hearts. And then lastly, we hide from God by trying to run. We change our circumstances. We change our environment. We change jobs, get married, get divorced, run away, come back, buy things, sell things, thinking if we can just get lost in this new place or this new activity, we'll forget or God will forget. Don't laugh at Adam. We hide from God just like Adam did. Adam acted as though God was out to lunch. Can't you just hear him whispering to Eve? He's got a lot of fruit. He's not going to miss this one piece. See, he didn't know God had them all wired to a central computer. One pluck, the alarm went off, and all the angels in heaven wept. See, God knew. And God cared. And then came the first political compromise. Eve, I won't tell on you if you won't tell on me. Here he comes. Now act natural. Hi, God. Where you been? Aren't you a little reminded of Jonah? Jonah, you were no different than Adam. You thought you could take the wrong ship, go to the wrong city, and God would never miss you. Jonah, if God had left you alone like you wanted, you'd have ended up in a tuna sandwich. God had a whale of a job for you, Jonah. You just slowed down the process and missed the blessing. But enough of Jonah and Adam. How about you? Are any of you running from God? Some of you have been playing hide and seek rather than facing the music. You see, beloved, the miracle of miracles is that God in the cool of the day is out walking in the garden looking for you, looking for me. And He's calling. How tenderly God calls. He could have thundered Adam into oblivion and started over. But He didn't. He just whispered, "Adam, where are you, my child?" No matter how hard we run, beloved, God pursues, not to punish, though punishment comes. He pursues us to confront us. He confronts us to cleanse us. Adam thought he could run from God. What God wanted first from Adam was that he not have to pursue him. He wanted Adam to run to him, bury his face in God's hands, and said, "God, I have sinned, forgive me." But Adam ran. And then came the confrontation. You know what a confrontation is. Jonah knew what a confrontation was. A confrontation was when God finally gets your attention. And what he wants from you when there's confrontation is for you to look him straight in the eye and say, "I did it, Lord. Please forgive me." That's simple enough, but aren't those the hardest words in any language? Adam just couldn't fess up. He decided instead to play the second game he initiated. It's called whodunit. How many of you know what that game is? The object of this game is to create an atmosphere of confusion about who the guilty party is. Some blame the environment. They say, "Oh God, if you just understood the way I was raised." They say, "God, if you just had the parents I had." I say, "God, my wife drove me to it. Can't you just see your wife in a Cadillac driving you to it?" Some say, "Lord, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it." Some consciously or unconsciously blame God and said, "Lord, if you had only done such and such or hadn't done such and such." Adam and Eve tried all of the above. Let's pick up the story in Genesis 3, verse 10. Adam looks up and there's God and he says, I heard your voice in the garden, Lord, and I was afraid because I was naked." God answered, "Who told you you were naked?" Trapped by his own lie. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Some of us have been blaming our wives ever since. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Got it? First, Adam starts dropping clues. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked." That's a lie. He wasn't afraid because he was naked. Number one, he'd always been naked and wasn't afraid before. Number two, he'd stopped at Sears on the way and outfitted both of them with these new aprons. He wasn't naked. God hadn't told him not to be naked. God told him, "Don't eat of that tree." Sounds like Elijah. You remember Elijah? Hero of the hour. And then one woman came after him and he ran in the desert and went into a deep depression. Here comes God. "What you running from, Elijah?" "Lord, I'm running to protect your interest. I'm all you got, and they're after me. They get me, and you're through." I love God's answer to Elijah. Loosely translated, it's, "Go to sleep, Elijah. I'll talk to you in the morning." Since Adam isn't talking about the tree, God brings it up. "What opened your eyes, Adam? You didn't eat from that tree, did you?" And here's chance number three for Adam to be responsible. All he had to do was say, "Yes, Lord, I did it, and I'm sorry." Got it? Can you say that? "Yes, Lord, I did it, and I'm sorry." That's not that hard in any language, is it? But not Adam. He said, "The woman gave it to me, Lord. You wouldn't want me to offend her, would you? She forced me to, Lord." Shifted responsibility. One of the most gifted counselors in this country made this comment that all of the major breakthroughs virtually that he had ever seen in the counseling room came primarily when one counselee came to the place where they looked God in the eye and simply said, "I'm responsible." From that point on, the barriers began to crumble and problems began to be solved. Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she tempted me. Woe is me, God. It's all your fault." Now, don't laugh so hard. This script could have been written in any counseling room or in any living room in the world. "God, why blame me? You could have stopped it." Have you ever thought that? "God, why blame me? You let me marry her." "God, why blame me? Anyone would have done what I did. You're sovereign. You take the blame." Oh, we don't say it outright. But that's basically often how we answer God. Fortunately, you know, we have a good biblical illustration of a right response. David had committed a grievous sin, you remember. He lusted after another man's wife, took her, and in the world's greatest cover-up, murdered her husband and multitudes of innocent men, and so deceived himself that he convinced himself he really wasn't guilty. In 2 Samuel 12, you remember, Nathan came up to David and gave him a parable about a man who had done the same thing he had, and David was filled with anger, and he said, "That man must pay." And Nathan looked and pointed his finger at him and said, "David, thou art the man." The difference between Adam and David was simple. David's sin was grievous, but when he saw it for what it was, he fell down before God and said, "Oh, God, forgive me." Nathan said, "Thou art the man." David said, "I am the man." But we don't see this with Adam. He shifted the blame, and you'll notice God didn't answer Adam when he shifted the blame. He turned to Eve for a better response and got a bitter response. "The devil made me do it." Truth of the matter was, there was some truth in the fact that each of them were tempted by the other one and by Satan, but the real truth of the matter is they made the wrong choice. Now, the best illustration you can find in Scripture is Jesus. He was 100% innocent and took all the blame. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, we were told Christians go out and do the same thing. When necessary, take the blame, even if you're 99% innocent. God will defend you. Adam was 100% guilty and he blamed God. Now, we don't know what went through Adam's mind next, but I think that the third game that he decided to come up with was called Truth or Consequences. Some of you that are my age or older, there's two or three in this world older, but not many. Remember that there used to be a radio program called Truth or Consequences, and Adam played it to the hill. So he figured so long as he told the truth, he wouldn't have to pay the consequences. God had to pursue him, crying, "Adam, where are you?" And God had to ask him, "What have you done?" And God had to listen as he passed the buck back and forth. And the last episode is still being written. He paid, his children paid, nature paid, society paid, you paid, I paid. God offered plan B, for all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And it works with plan B and C and D and E and F, and some of us are in ZZZ. But the truth of the matter is we still lose power. We still lose victory. God forgave Adam, but his forgiveness didn't nullify the consequences. Nature turned sour. Work became hard. Physical death and inner death, spiritual death resulted. They were released from paradise. Adam finally told the truth, but he still had to pay the consequences. And I'm not sure in our generation that this generation growing up understands that principle. Three principles I would beg you to meditate on in the weeks to come where responsibilities are concerned. One is, when someone is not responsible, see that they go back to the last place they refuse to be responsible and take up where they left off. They need to ask forgiveness to help make them ask forgiveness. They need to seek restitution, make them seek restitution. They need to return to home base, do it. In today's society, we don't talk about that. We talk about the forgiveness of God as though the consequences were no longer an issue. You remember the story about the child who rebelled against his mother, and she wanted him to mow the yard, and he said, "No, I don't want to mow the yard." And she said, "Okay. I won't do it." Okay. But he knew she was upset, so about an hour later he comes in and says, "Mom, can I dust the furniture?" And she says, "Uh-uh." About 30 minutes later he comes back and he says, "Mom, can I wash the car for you?" And she says, "Uh-uh." A little later she comes in and says, "Mom, I love you." Mom says, "I love you too, dear." Exit. Finally, about 3 hours later, he comes back in and says, "Mom, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" His mother looks down at these teary eyes and says, "Of course I forgive you, dear. Now mow the yard. Take up where you left off." Second principle we need to learn is that consequences remain even when you're forgiving. A teenager goes out and comes back home and says, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I just wrecked your new Rolls Royce." Dad looks up and says, "I love you, son. That's okay. You're forgiven. Now go get a job for the next 35 years. You're going to pay for it." You see, you can start teaching it when your children are 3 or 4 years old and they break a lamp because they were doing what they weren't told to do. You set a token price for the lamp and give them chores to do and let them know that forgiveness doesn't nullify responsibility. Moses was the best illustration, wasn't he? God's best friend, the meekest man in all the earth. One day God told him to speak to a rock as a portrait of asking God, who is the rock. And the story is found in Numbers chapter 20. You remember Moses was told to do three things. He did two of them. Instead of speaking to the rock and giving God the glory, Moses said, "You rebels, am I going to have to give you water?" Took the glory away from God, and he struck the rock twice, you remember? It had serious spiritual implications, and God was grieved. Moses blew it. And God said, "Moses, your punishment is you'll never get to enter the land." Moses repented. God forgave him. God blessed him. God used him maybe more than any other person in the Old Testament. But at the end of his life, Moses still had to suffer the consequences. Can't you just see him? He was up in a mountain pleading with God to let him go into the promised land. Can't you hear him? "God, I've been a good guy. You've really used me, and it's really been neat. Can I go? Huh?" God looks in his notes and he says, "Well, I don't believe that's what I wrote, Moses. Better keep my word, Moses. I'll take you up here and you can see the land, but you can't go in. Yes, you've told the truth, but you still must pay the consequences. Forgiven? Absolutely. Blessed? Absolutely. Used? Yes, sir. But the consequences must be paid." See, Moses thought he'd earned enough brownie points to nullify the word of God. Parents today, I think, need to be more careful with the consequences with which we threaten children and grandchildren. Whatever we say, we must do. And there will be consequences. They need to understand that even when they're forgiven. If somebody spends time on drugs and then repents and is filled with Christ, there still will be scars that remain. You get drunk, kill someone, ask God's forgiveness. God will forgive you, but you may spend the rest of your life in prison. You commit adultery, God will forgive you. Your mate may even forgive you, but there may be mental anguish, loss of trust, and loss of holiness. If you lie, there's a lack of confidence that lie produces. If you gossip and hurt others, you can't take the words back into your mouth. The consequences go on. I think it's important that we come to understand the balance between those two laws, the law of forgiveness and the law of responsibility, or consequences. 1 John 1:9 says, "If you confess your sins, God forgives you and you're restored to fellowship." But Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "What you sow, you'll reap." And they're not in conflict. They're not in conflict at all. You'll be restored to fellowship, but the basis, the reaction to your actions goes on. God forgives, God changes, God renews, but what you've set in motion still has consequences. So in summary, the responsible man doesn't run from God. He stops in his tracks, calls out to God, and says, "Lord, here I am." The responsible man doesn't transfer the blame. He says, "Lord, I did it. Please forgive me. I blame nobody else." The responsible man doesn't pretend that once he's told the truth, he no longer pays the consequences. He knows that but for the grace of God, the consequences would be 100-fold more than they are. And then lastly, the responsible man, having broken God's heart and set in motion the law of sowing and reaping, hears God say, "Thou art forgiven. Now go thy way and sin no more." That's a missing ingredient in our generation as well. You don't crouch in the corner and say, "It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again." The word of God says you take the sword of the Spirit and you nail it on every window, you engrave it on every door, you give Satan no access to your life in that area. Once you've been freed, once you've been forgiven, you don't wait for Satan to come on your blind side and hit you again. You repent, and the word repentance means you stop doing what displeases God. It may mean you have to fast for days on end. It may mean you have to get counseling. It may mean you have to call someone alongside to walk with you when you begin to be tempted. But isn't it worth it? Whatever it takes, God says, "I want you to be accountable to guard the gate to the garden." This little poem may sum it up. Let's all stop playing games with God. Let's drive in a stake today. Let's, for once and for all, begin to say, "Here I am, Lord, I'll stop running away." Let's all stop playing games with God. Let's look Him straight in the eye and stop blaming others or God Himself and admit we're living a lie. Look in His face and say, "Dear Lord, I am responsible for me. I accept the guilt and now I give it all to Thee. I know I've sowed and yes, I know the reaping may go on, but Lord, the guilt You've taken and all my sins are gone. No need to play those games with God with Adam's full intent. We can become responsible and live the life you meant. And when we fall, and yes we will, we quickly face our sin and cry out, Lord, forgive me, and we'll have power again. So let's stop playing games with God. Let's live life His way. Let's just be responsible day after day after day. Now I understand this lesson has been very sin-oriented, but Adam's life was very sin-oriented. He gave it all up for one act of rebellion. Then he ran from God. Then he lied to God. Then he passed the buck to his wife. And then he blamed God for the whole thing. And as Adam's descendants, we play the same kind of games. And maybe somehow this morning God has convicted some of you that you've been playing games as well. Maybe for the first time in a long time, you've heard God whisper in your ear, stop running. Stop playing hide and seek. Look at your life, look at me, and stand still. And stop playing whodunit or truth and consequences. Just for once in your life, stop blaming your parents, your environment, your circumstances, or even God Himself. You are the result of your choices. Say it to God and He'll set you free. Maybe for the first time in your life, really free. Oh, there will be consequences. It's a divine law. But even the consequences will work together for good when you face up and fess up and become responsible. That's what we can learn from Adam, one of God's living legends. But beloved, it'll only be worthwhile if we look into the mirror of the Word of God and see not Adam, but ourselves, and respond accordingly. God does not want us to be hearers of the Word only, but doers also. By His grace, may we become responsible. Our Father and our God, what a wonderful God You are. Even when we run and run and run, You pursue and gently whisper, child, where are You? Where do You think You're going? When we need You, Father, we expect You to be omnipresent. When we're on the run, we expect You to disappear. Please forgive us. Some of us here this morning, Father, have been pursued by You and have refused to look You in the eye and say, I'm the guilty party. Please forgive me. There may be even some here who have never confessed their sins and asked You to be their sin bearer. They can do that this morning. Above all, Father, may we begin to, by Your grace and by Your Spirit's leading in our lives, seek to become responsible men and women. Men and women who face reality of sin, confess it, and give it to You, and move on. Maybe there'll be consequences. You'll use even those for our glory if we will become responsible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.